just by way of reminder, the whole premise of this Wednesday night class we offer is that we believe there are at least, I'm not saying this is all of them, but there are at a bare minimum, three core foundations that every Christian ought to build their faith on. Of course, the Bible. It is the ultimate authority. The Bible is one of our foundations. The other foundation is more specifically theology. In other words, we want to really dig down and say, what does the Bible have to say about God, the study of God? That's another foundation, theology. And then the most neglected foundation, the one that most Christians are just woefully ignorant of, is our history. And how we organize our foundations classes, we offer it in a variety of six-week seminars that rotate between these three topics just to keep it interesting. And tonight, we are going to spend the next 6 weeks, beginning tonight, in a seminar under the foundation we call history. You probably got my email, or maybe you heard Clint on Sunday mention that tonight we're going to begin a six-week study on the final centuries of the history of the Christian church. We're going to begin tonight in the year 1500, which is a most critical period in the history of the Christian church. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to work our way all the way up to the last century, the 20th century. We're too early in the 21st century. There's nothing worth talking about yet. We're going to have to figure that out a little later on, okay? So we're going to spend the next 6 weeks studying just that. Before I pray and we commence our study, may I commend just a couple things to you, and then I'd like to read a text of Scripture to orient our minds and hearts to tonight's study. The first thing I'd recommend is church history is admittedly a lot. Most of you in this room, I trust, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, and I won't, you would admit that you're just not well-versed in it. Few are. You may have a whole lot of trouble getting any questions on Jeopardy right with reference to church history. You want to know it, you just don't. So what I want to encourage you to do is to not settle for what I'm teaching. I want to encourage you to supplement what I'm going to teach over the next six weeks. And I have a couple resources I want to commend to you. You can purchase them in our bookstore. You can find them on Amazon. These are tremendous resources that will help you. One is a very short one. If you are not a reader, you're like, Kyler, I buy books that you guys tell me to pick up. I get 3 pages in, and then they start collecting dust on my bookshelf. If that's you, this book is for you. It's by Sinclair Ferguson, and it's entitled In the Year of Our Lord. And it takes about 3 pages per century of the Christian church and highlights it. It is the easiest read. You could almost read it devotionally to supplement your Bible reading in the morning, because one chapter will take you fewer than 5 minutes to digest. But if you are really wanting to know the facts, that book is only going to make you hungry. It's like going to a restaurant and they only letting you take one bite. It just makes you want more. That book will do it. So if you would like more, here's your full course. Here's the main entree. Here's the porterhouse. The best church history book, in my judgment, available right now is a book by Bruce Shelley, Shelley, entitled Church History in Plain Language. And who doesn't want it in plain language? The great thing about this book is it reads like a story. A lot of church history books read like a textbook, which if you remember reading a textbook however many years ago, well, let's just say it's a little bit of a dry. It's a kind of a trudge to get through it. This is not. This is a wonderful book. If you like audiobooks, it's even available in audiobook. That'd be a great way for you to listen. And then finally, may I just throw out a third free resource? If you just want to hear a gifted preacher teach you church history, there is a tremendous preacher out of Denton, Texas, a gentleman named Tommy Nelson. Tommy Nelson, 20-some-odd years ago, in the late 1990s, he taught through church history for his church in wonderful 45-minute to 50-minute sessions. And if you just Google Tommy Nelson, church history, you can find all of his lectures on YouTube. I think you can even download the MP3s if you want. He's hilarious. He's engaging. He is somebody I would hope to be like as a preacher and communicator one day. You ought to go listen to him. They're tremendous if you want to supplement your study tonight. Okay? Now, before we commence our study, you may be thinking, Kyler, is this really worth it? I mean, I've only got so many hours in the day. There's only so many times I can get myself to church. I don't know the Bible as well as I need to. Why are we neglecting studying God's Word? Is church history really worth our study? I mean, I've walked with the Lord now for some 30 plus years. Do I need church history? Are you overpromising here? May I just draw your mind and heart to but a verse? Let this text orient your mind and your heart as you consider whether or not it is profitable to study what has already transpired in history. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. May I read for you verse 9? You might write it in your margin if you're taking notes tonight. And let this just simmer in your soul as we study this 16th century of church history tonight. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. How many of you, having walked with the Lord for some time, having just been alive on God's green earth for several decades, would know, man, there is nothing new under the sun? This is the word of God to you, that what has transpired is informative. Because what has happened is what will happen. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. If you think your present trials, your present dilemmas, your present problems this day are new, are unique, go to church history and get a wonderful perspective on your problems. May you join me in prayer tonight as we commence our study of the 16th century of church history. Father in heaven, I'm asking now that you would come and that you would open our ears to hear that which would edify us. Open our eyes to see the import of a verse like Ecclesiastes 1:9, that studying church history would profit us, because what has happened will happen. What has been done will be done. There is indeed nothing new under the sun. Lord, we're asking that you would strengthen our faith through this study. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you joined me, I guess it was my word, or it could have been almost 2 years ago. I actually don't recall when I did this. When I first taught the first century of church history, which was a while back, I introduced my study with a comic strip. So if you recall this, it'll just be by way of reminder. For those of you that are new, it is pretty funny. I always loved reading the Peanuts comic strip growing up, and I just want you to notice this comic strip with me because it is probably fairly telling, reflective of your own heart. Lucy is talking to Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown wants to study church history. And so she says, well, we need to go back to the very beginning. And so where does he go? Instead of going back to the first centuries of the Christian church, she begins her study of church history at the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1933. And how many of you in this room could attest that your extent of knowledge of church history is about as far back as at least you can remember? Maybe as old as your pastor is, as your church is. There has been so much that has transpired in church history prior to our lived experience. And I want to show you through our study tonight just how much we can glean from this study. Remember that Christianity did not begin with Hickory Grove. It didn't begin with the Southern Baptist Convention. It didn't begin with American evangelicalism. It didn't even begin with Protestantism, the great stream from which we flow. Christianity is far older than this. There was a poll taken in 1999. I shared this with you guys before. Let it remind you. There was a poll taken in 99. It was by a United Kingdom newspaper. And this poll asked all the citizens of the UK of that day, who are the most important people over the last 1,000 years? Now, 1,000 years is a long time. And there are innumerable, significant, world-changing individuals over the last 1,000 years. And do you want to know who the top two people were in this newspaper poll? It wasn't Napoleon. It wasn't Martin Luther. It wasn't Karl Marx or George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. It wasn't William Shakespeare or Albert Einstein. Do you want to know who it was? Princess Diana and Nelson Mandela, two significant figures of the 1990s, I'll grant you, but surely not the most significant of 1,000 years. It is a perfect illustration of our nearsighted view we have with history. We see 10 feet in front of us. It's myopic. We're not seeing the horizon. And I want to invite you guys to just raise your eyes up with me tonight and over the next 6 weeks, and let's look back and see what God has done over the centuries. Because this sounds kind of cliche, but it's true. History is His story. Spelled the same. It really is His story. For God is providential over all that has transpired. And several months back, we studied the first 6 centuries of the Christian church, which I called the history of the early church. We saw how the church was cultivated in that first century, the New Testament era, and then how its doctrine was developed to a point until the church got in bed with politics. It came together in an unholy wedding with the Roman Empire under the Roman Emperor Constantine. And from that point forward, things went south. And they went so south that it entered a backwater age after the Roman Empire collapsed. An age where there wasn't a lot of advance theologically. An age that is aptly called the Dark Ages, the medieval era. This was a period of church history where there was less development than in the early church. But tonight, we're going to pick back up where we left off in that series, which Clint taught you guys, the medieval church period, and I think Rick Blasey did as well. He pretty much did half of them, if I recall. Tonight, we're going to finally step back into the light. We're going to come out of the medieval era and come into what I believe is the most critical, pivotal era of the history of the Christian church. Dare I say, this century, the 16th century of church history, which, by the way, by way of reminder, if you recall, 16th century is the 1500s. Just like the 20th century was the 1900s, and we are in the 21st century. So remember, we are talking about 1500 to 1599 AD. Those are the years we will address tonight. For in this century, in this 100-year span, everything in church history changed. For what I want you to see is that the hinge, what turns, the pivot of church history, the hinge of church history is what you know as the Protestant Reformation. By show of hands, how many of you are familiar, just in broad generalizations, with the Protestant Reformation? How many of you would say, if there was a question on Jeopardy about the Protestant Reformation, I'd be in a heap of trouble? There's a few of you, that's okay. Well, you're not, you're going to dominate it after tonight. You ready for this? The Protestant Reformation. I want to address for you 3 questions tonight. I'm going to answer these 3 questions, and I think if you can get a grip on these 3 simple questions regarding the Protestant Reformation, which happened in the 1500s in this 16th century, you will see why I say it is the hinge upon which church history turns. It is indeed a pivotal turning point. 3 questions. You'll see these in your notes. The first question I'd like to address is, why did the Reformation occur? Why did it happen when it did? It could have happened at any point. Why did God see fit for it to occur in this century? That's the first question we'll address. The second question we'll address is, how did it occur? What exactly happened? Tell me the story. I'm going to be a storyteller tonight. That'll be our second question. And then third and finally and most briefly, we will address this final question. What did it actually do? What happened because of the Protestant Reformation? Why should we care about it today? That is our path tonight. Let's commence with the first question, the Protestant Reformation. Why on earth did this happen? I want to show you that what was transpiring around this century brought all the pieces together in God's perfect providential timing to make this the hour upon which the Reformation would occur. If you recall, God in His infinite wisdom 2,000 years ago saw fit that Jesus would come, as Paul tells us in Galatians, in the fullness of time. At the right proper time, God orchestrated all events to see fit for His Son to come. I would dare say, though it is not inspired by Scripture, I would dare say that God in His loving providence, in His good providence, saw fit that in this century, great reform would come because there were several factors at play that made the culture of that day ripe for a reformation. I want to show you three main factors that were going on at that time that made the Protestant Reformation nearly inevitable. The first one is what I would call some political factors. It was politically necessary for some reform to come because guess what was beginning to crumble? A little thing we call Christendom. Now, you've heard me call Christianity in the early church Christendom, but let me be clear what I mean. Christendom is when Christianity and politics get a little too close. It's the mixture of the word Christianity and kingdom, Christendom. Christendom is when Christianity starts having the authority of law. Now, what happens when Christianity and politics get too close? A baby is born. And you want to know what that baby is? Cultural Christianity, which is a nice way of saying fake Christianity. If the Roman emperor is a Christian and says, by law you must be a Christian, you're probably going to just decide to be a Christian. Now, is it that easy? Is it that simple? Is Christianity just a mere like, meh, all right, that sounds good? Of course, we know that's not. It's spiritual. It is a work of God in the hearts of men. Cultural Christianity is fake. It's fraudulent. It's feigned. And it was rampant in the Western world. But it had begun to crack. A few things started happening politically that all of a sudden made all the citizens of Europe start to question whether or not the church, which was ruling the Roman world. By the way, the church was so connected to the government in that day that do you know what they called the Roman Empire in that day? The Holy Roman Empire. It was called that because the Pope basically ran the whole empire alongside the emperor, so to speak. And it had begun to crack. People started to question it for a few reasons. The first reason was that there was some major weakening occurring due to this terrible war called the Hundred Years' War. Have you ever heard of that in history? There was a war. It lasted about 100 years. And in this war, France and England fought and fought and fought, and it led to so much civil unrest in Europe in that day that guess what started to happen? There used to be one great commonality that bound all the people of Europe together. It was religion. Now, with these wars happening within it, Christians fighting Christians, Christianity no longer was the tie that bound them. Do you know what started to become the identity for these people? Nationalism. Nation states. I'm no longer a Christian in the Holy Roman Empire. I'm an Englishman. I'm a Frenchman. And so all of a sudden, cracks started to form. And people started to find more identity not with Christ, but with their nation. That was the first cracks in the foundation. The second cracks that began to form was something you now know all too well, the bubonic plague. We have tasted of a pandemic as of late. There was the most horrific of pandemics in the 1300s called the Black Death or the bubonic plague. Y'all see that kind of creepy picture up there? It always looks like a horror story. That mask was what they would wear when they would go near people with the plague. They would put all these herbs and spices inside the beak, which kind of blocked the stench, but they thought it also protected them. Of course, it didn't really. It was like their best effort at a mask. So it kind of looks like a horror story, but that's what they would wear instead of us wearing masks today. This bubonic plague was so horrific that it killed one-third of Europe. Some say it went so far as to take out two-thirds of Europe. Now remember, Europe was in essence the Holy Roman Empire. Europe was in essence Christianity. Christians were dying by the millions everywhere. And guess what began to happen? The culture that was now starting to identify more with being a Frenchman or an Englishman or a German than with being a Christian was now starting to question whether or not God was real. Well, how could a good God allow this to keep happening? Deep spiritual crises began to form, as perhaps have occurred in your family if you lost a loved one shockingly due to the pandemic. Cracks begin to form politically due to the Hundred Years' War, due to this bubonic plague, and then lastly, due to something that you've probably never even knew happened, what historians call the Western Schism. Schism means split apart, split in two. Who ran the church in that day? It was the lead pastor of the leading city in the Roman, Holy Roman Empire. The leading city was Rome. The leading pastor of the leading city of the empire was a bishop who got a name that you know. You know the name of this bishop today, I trust. He became such an important pastor, such an important bishop, that they gave him a name that basically meant Papa, the father of all the church. He is the senior of senior pastors. Papa is where we get the word Pope. The Pope was the bishop of Rome, and the Pope was in charge of the whole church. But something happened in the years leading up to the Reformation that made everybody start questioning whether or not the Pope could be trusted. Because in that day and time, if the Pope said it, that was good enough for me. You believed everything he said. By the way, you shouldn't do that today. If I say something or Clint says something, you should only listen to us if it accords with the Bible. We have zero authority in and of ourselves. All authority is rested in the Word, which you're going to learn tonight why we actually believe that. That was because of what we're going to study tonight. But the Pope in that day was the king. If he said it, you believed it. But then the Pope did something. He moved out of Rome, and he moved into the region of southern France in a town called Avignon. And there he stayed a while. But then another Pope arose back in Rome, and all of a sudden there were two popes, one in the east and one in the west. And now who do you listen to? Do we listen to him, or do we listen to him? Who's in charge? There's a schism. They're split in half, the west and the east. What do we do here? And now everybody started to question, okay, well, if we don't know who to trust, then we're no longer identifying as Christians. We're now wondering if God is even real because everything is falling apart. Everybody's dying. And now there's two people that are claiming to be God's representative on earth. Who do we trust? Cracks were forming in Christendom. Christendom was indeed crumbling. Political reasons. Let me show you a few cultural reasons that were at play at the same time that made a reformation, a need for change, occur. Well, the one thing was this. Something occurred in the years leading up to the Protestant Reformation that changed everything culturally. Have any of you ever heard of the cultural moment in history called the Renaissance? You heard of that? Pretty common. The Renaissance literally means the rebirth. And the rebirth was just this. It was a rebirth or a renewed interest in old things. Basically, they rediscovered Greek philosophy and history and culture in these 1400s, 1500s, and they learned a lot from it. It mainly happened because the Crusaders, which if you recall from our study under Clinton Rick Blasey a few months back, the Crusaders went out into the East trying to conquer lands for Christ, and they ran into a bunch of Muslims, into a bunch of people in the East, and learned some of this culture that they had lost and brought all this Greek philosophy back home to the West. And they realized, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we should know. And all of a sudden, they started to read things. They started to learn things. And guess what happens when you start learning things? You want to know more. It's like a light bulb comes on, and you start gathering together and like, I want to teach people this. So guess what started to develop? Something the world had not seen much of. Gatherings of people coming together to learn a multitude of subjects, where we get the word university. Universities began to form, and people started to study the old stuff. One of the first places of study was at a ford in England called Oxford, where you get the oldest university in the world to this day, Oxford. People began to study the old stuff there. And then it started to snowball, and people started to realize, wait a minute, what I'm learning doesn't add up with what that priest is telling me at church. What I'm learning doesn't add up with what I'm being told is true. So people started to be suspicious of what the church was teaching. People started to question what the Pope was saying. They had a little phrase. a phrase that I have written on your notes. It's ad fontes, which means to the sources or back to the fountains. It basically meant, I'm not going to just believe it because you tell me. I'm going to go back to the source. I'm going to go back to the fountain from which it all sprung. I want to find out for real myself, is this true or is it not? So they started to go back to try to find out what is really true. Do you want to know what else started to happen in that day? Probably the most important invention of the last 1,000 years. Arguably other than the light bulb. I'd be okay if you argued the light bulb was more important because light bulb's pretty sweet. But a close second would be the printing press. For up until that time, it was next to impossible to get your hands on any writing because it was far too expensive. You couldn't carry around all those scrolls. But in the 1500s, Johann Gutenberg invented that press, that printing press, which instantly made it possible for people to get access to documents. And guess what one of the documents was that they started to be able to access? They went back to the source of the Bible. They were just reading the Bible that the Pope had, the Latin Bible, called the Latin Vulgate. But they wanted to see, well, what did it really say in its original language? And they were able to finally get a hold of the Greek and of the Hebrew. And they started to read the Greek and the Hebrew. And do you want to know what they discovered? What Paul wrote is different than what the Pope is teaching. What Peter tells us is different than what my local priest is teaching. What John wrote is different than what my country parson is saying. Who's right? Is it them or is it the Bible? They started to go back to the sources, studying the ancient texts. Cultural reasons, political reasons. Third and finally, there were, as you might now suspect, some significant theological reasons or factors that made it the perfect time for a reformation. Let me give you just a few of them. Well, on the one hand, the Catholic Church at that time, the universal, Catholic means universal, by the way. So when I use the word Catholic, think the church universal at that day. That church had some major doctrinal errors that were being discovered as they read the Bible. For one thing, the Catholic Church was teaching this. It was teaching that you are saved by a mixture of grace and good works. That you are saved not by grace alone, but by God's grace and doing good things. The Catholic Church was teaching that Mary was a uniquely born individual. She was an immaculately conceived individual. That she was somebody that not only was graced by God to be the mother of Jesus, but she was actually somebody who intercedes between us and God. She was like a priest, a great high priest, so to speak, between us and the Father. So they were praying to Mary, which if you have any Roman Catholic family or friends, that is a standard practice to this day. They also were teaching that the service, do y'all know what they call a service in the Catholic Church? Have you ever heard the word Mass? Do you know what a Mass is? A Mass is only happening if one thing occurs in that service. The Eucharist, which is a technical word for the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper doesn't happen in a Catholic service, it's not a Mass. A Mass happens when that happens in the service. Do you want to know why? Have you ever, raise your hand if you've ever been to a Catholic service. Have you ever found it strange? Maybe it's impressive, but it's admittedly strange how much they build up to that moment and how strange the priest is with it. If you've ever been to a Catholic service, here's what happens. It builds to this moment, and then he goes back, and it's usually in the back center of the cathedral or whatever little church he's in, and he opens this little gold case, and he takes some bread and juice out of the case. Which is kind of weird. It's like a treasure chest back there. And he brings it forward. And then he lays it out. He sings songs, usually out of key, over it. And then he takes the bread. He holds it up like this. He blesses it. He breaks it. He feeds it usually directly into the mouths of the people of his church. Then he takes the wine. He very delicately gives it to everybody in the church. But then if there's any bread left, what does he do with it? Does he throw it away? He carefully folds it back up into the container and goes and stores it safely in the gold chest. And if there's any wine left, do you want to know what he does with it? Now why? Is he a drunkard? It's because they believe something that the Bible doesn't teach. They believe, and by the way, this persists to this day, Roman Catholic doctrine officially teaches that when you are taking the Lord's Supper, you are literally eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus again. that Jesus is being sacrificed anew, which is why some of you may have Catholic family or friends who don't ever talk about the Lord really, don't read the Bible much at all, but are faithful to the Mass. You ever found that interesting, how it's like they don't seem to walk with the Lord, talk, care much about Him? They kind of live like the world 7 days out of the week, but man, they are not missing the Mass. That's because official Catholic doctrine teaches that if you want to be saved and go to heaven, you got to get your sins sacrificed for every week at the Mass. Keep going back so that your sins will be sacrificed for. Now, I don't want to go off into a rabbit trail, but my friends, there is a sacrifice that was made once for all. Jesus Christ, the righteous for us. He has already sacrificed. We need not have a sacrifice occur again. He died once for all for us. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is symbolic. It is a memorial. It is remembering what had occurred, which is why Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, do this so that your sins can be forgiven again. There were all kinds of corruptions happening in the church. Some needed reform was awaiting. There was also some additional things that were occurring in that time. They started to have some authority issues in the church. For example, they thought that the Pope, the office is called the papacy, by the way, that the Pope, when he spoke, it was like Jesus was speaking. If he spoke, it was never wrong. It's called ex cathedra, from the chair. If he speaks, you better not disagree with him. He is always right. The priesthood, the pastors of that day, they believed that those men actually stood between you and God, that you needed the priest. Do you all know why I don't have a confessional booth here? And you guys don't come and sit in my office and give your confession like in the Catholic Church? Because I am not your priest. We have a great high priest, Jesus. He is your intercessor. Pray to him. You don't need to pray to me. My job is to shepherd you. I am you. I am no different from you. God doesn't hear my prayers any better than he hears yours. He has simply called me to shepherd the flock of God, full stop. We do not believe in this priesthood that the Catholic Church was claiming. And then they also started to believe this, tradition, which is a technical word for everything the church taught, everything the Pope taught, was more authoritative than the Bible. You don't need the Bible. Just listen to what the Pope says. You don't need to read the scripture. Just listen to what your preacher says. Just take his word for it. That was the common line, which, by the way, is why it's quite common for Roman Catholics not to read or even own a Bible, because really their church teaches that you don't need to. The church will take care of that for you. They're the authority. Listen to them. And then, consequently, there were some major corruptions just organizationally within the church, as you can imagine, if they believed these things. For example, the church got too connected to politics, and something terrible began to happen. And I'm going to come back to this in a moment. A terrible practice called indulgences was common in this day. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, because it's going to illustrate a story I'm going to tell you in just a moment. All these factors coalesced together until the time was right for a reformation to come. You ever been a part of a church in the past that had started strong and then it just somehow went off the rails and it got to a point where you were like, Lord, we need a revival. We need something significant to happen. This has all gone awry. This is where the church was in this era. Until one day, a man was born. A sinful man indeed. He was a German boy. He was born to a minor in northern Germany, a region called Saxony, the town of Erfurt. And this boy was scared to death of thunderstorms. Some suggest that he had a friend who had died by a lightning strike in a thunderstorm, and so he was understandably scared. And one day this boy was stuck in a thunderstorm. And as he was running through the field, scared to death of the lightning all around him, he cried out to the patron saint of minors. He was a Catholic. He was raised in the Catholic Church like everybody in Germany in that day. So he was praying to saints, which you shouldn't do. And he cried out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of minors. Remember, his daddy's a minor. Saint Anne, if you will save me from this storm, I will become a monk. You ever prayed a ridiculous prayer like that? Well, God in his grace spared this young man. He did not die in that thunderstorm. And he kept his word. And he resolved from that day forward to enter the monastery, to become one who cloisters themselves away from the world, refuses to marry, and focuses on serving the Lord. A monk is where we get that word. It's one who is alone. This man's name was Martin Luther. I know you know that name. It is a most familiar name. This little German man, Martin Luther, became a monk under fear of death. Now, he was a kind of a strange guy. He went all in. You ever had somebody that just decides they like something and then they just go all in and they like go to an unhealthy degree all in? That was Martin Luther. He became the best monk ever. In fact, he said that if you can get saved by being a monk, then I would be saved because I did everything right. He was, in other words, a little bit like the Apostle Paul, who tells us in his own story that he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He did everything that the monkhood expected of him. He was a perfect monk. But guess what happened? When he became a monk and he started getting around the Catholic Church, he made his way up to Rome one time. And when he got to Rome, he thought he was going to see something amazing. Have you ever found that there's a place on earth you've really wanted to go or somebody you really wanted to meet, and you've kind of built it up and you have this like utopic, idealized version of them, and then when you finally meet them, you're like, oh. One time, Billy Graham often told the story that he was in an elevator once and there was a guy who said, you know, you look a whole lot like Billy Graham. And Billy Graham said something to the effect of, well, it's actually me. And that guy goes, wow, what an anticlimax. You ever found that to be true where you're like, you really think it's going to be something, and then you're like, that is not what I thought. You know what? I liked you better from a distance. Martin Luther discovered when he went to Rome, where the Pope was, all he saw was corruption. And it sickened him. He also noticed a bunch of corruption within the town in which he lived. But before I illustrate all the corruption he saw from the outside, from without, what really turned him was the corruption he saw within. For Martin Luther was a most unusual, introspective guy. As he began to study, all he could see was a significant problem. He knew the Catholic Church taught that if you wanted to go to heaven, you needed to be righteous. And if you were to be righteous, you needed God's grace to be infused in you by doing good works, and then God would fill the rest. But Martin Luther, unlike most of us, had a soberer view of his life and realized, I actually know me. I am not righteous in any sense of the word. I can't do anything right. All of my motivations are screwed up. I know all the deep, dark secrets of my heart. I could never be righteous. He went to the Bible. He opened up the Bible and he read Romans 1 and verse 17, which says, the righteous shall live by faith. And he thought, I'm not righteous. How could I ever do this? I cannot enter the kingdom of God, until all of a sudden a light turned on. And he realized by studying Romans that righteousness, which is required to stand before a holy God, is not something you can earn. It is something you are given by God freely. How do you get it? You guys know this. This is the gospel. Faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith is what makes you righteous. Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteous. All of a sudden, Martin Luther's eyes opened and he realized, whoa, you're not saved by doing good things. There's not even close to enough good things you could ever do to be counted righteous before God. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he got so excited about this that he couldn't help but just tell everybody. He had rediscovered, in other words, the gospel of Jesus that had been lost for centuries in the Catholic Church. He wanted everybody to know that you are justified by faith alone. He wanted people to hear the gospel. So he went and started teaching it in the local university. In Wittenberg, Germany, he's teaching everything he's learning about the Bible. And as he's teaching his gospel, one day there comes into town a man named Jean Tetzel. Jean Tetzel was a Dominican friar, basically a Roman Catholic official, who was fundraising to build a big old church in Rome. And John Tetzel, he was infamous for collecting money from people with this promise: if you give me money, your loved ones will get out of hell. Purgatory is technically what they believed. It's like a semi-hell that you can kind of like work your sins off and then get to heaven one day. He had a little phrase that he became known for. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And that sells. By the way, go watch any televangelist and they have some repackaged form of that. If you send me money, God will heal you. If you send me money, God will give you a bigger house. It is a prosperity gospel repackaged. And Martin Luther, who was not afraid of people, realized this is insane. This is ridiculous. This is anti-Christ, anti-gospel. This is wrong. And so he confronts him. He gets so mad that one day he goes to the town bulletin board, which was the doors of his church, the Castle Church of Wittenberg, and he writes down on a piece of paper 95 things he is ticked off about with the church. And he nails it to the doors of the church and says, I got to tell you guys 95 protests I have, which became famous as the 95 Theses. Y'all remember that? That happened October the 31st, 1517. He nails all these to the doors of that church. And all of a sudden, people start realizing, uh-oh, there's a thorn in the side of the government. Remember, this isn't just the church. This isn't you sending Clint or I a bad email. This is like you saying something horrific about the mayor or the governor or the president, not to mention every pastor. It's you striking down the president and Billy Graham all at once. You are letting it out. That's what Martin Luther did in this moment. And so one of the officials of the city comes to him. His name is John Eck. And John Eck says, hey, Martin, slow down. Remember, I don't care what you say the Bible says. If the Pope says it, that settles it. The Pope says this is okay. And if the Pope says that you can collect money this way, you should be good with that. Now, what do you think John or Martin Luther did in that moment? Do you think he's like, oh, crud, you know what? You're right. He said, whoa. There is one ultimate authority, and it is not the Pope nor any man. It is the Word of God. The Word of God contradicts the Pope. Therefore, I must believe the Word over the Pope. Now, do you think that made the Pope happy? Because word got back to the Pope. Nah, it did not make him happy. And so the Pope calls a meeting. And as this meeting is getting called, Martin Luther publishes a couple books that really put a nail in the coffin. He writes a book called Address to the German Nobility. And in this book, he questions the whole authority of the church together. And then he writes another book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is an amazing book that basically says, just like Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon so many years ago, so the church today is in captivity. It is not free. This church is in exile. It needs to be saved. So Martin Luther gets brought before the Holy Roman Emperor. The Pope basically places this emperor, Holy Roman Emperor, his name is Charles, and he stands before Charles. The Pope has described Martin Luther in this most memorable, picturesque way. The Pope says, we have a wild boar loose in the vineyard of God. Martin Luther is wreaking havoc in the church. He's messing everything up. So he sends him before his political arm, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. And Charles V stands in front of Martin Luther at this meeting. They have a different word for meeting back then. They called this meeting a diet. A diet at the town called Worms, W-O-R-M-S. So it's called the Diet of Worms. But we just basically would say it was a meeting that happened in this town. And Martin Luther is standing before the emperor. And at this meeting, the emperor says, you must recant. Or repent, or deny everything you have been teaching. If you do so, you will live. Now, I want you to imagine what you would do in that moment. If somebody said, I need you to just publicly repudiate what you believe if you want to live. You would probably rationalize in your mind reasons why you could just repent in that moment, but then secretly still believe it, or figure out ways to save yourself. Just hear with me now the courage of Martin Luther, a man indwelt by the Spirit of God, who in that moment before the Holy Roman Emperor declares with full assurance of faith, unless it can be shown by Scripture that I am wrong, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot, indeed I will not, recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Well, now, what do you think happened in the next moment? You would expect Martin Luther to die, that he would be sentenced to death, which in effect he was. But God in his grace sent an inside man to do an inside job to save Martin Luther. There was a prince in Germany who was kind of on Martin Luther's team, a guy named Frederick of Saxony. And this guy kidnapped Martin Luther as he was leaving the Diet of Worms and hid him away in a castle called Wartburg Castle for 2 years. And nobody could find him. And in those 2 years, while he was hiding in this castle, Martin Luther not only lived, he translated the whole New Testament from the Greek into German. They had never had a German Bible. He did the whole thing. Just let that blow your mind. And while that was happening, guess what else was happening? A wildfire began to spread. Because do you want to know what can really get a people moving? A brave, courageous leader who is willing to face authorities in the face and stand their ground on principle. And all the German people started to realize, this Martin Luther, he's got something to him. And they liked it. They hated the authority of the Catholic Church. And all of a sudden, this reform begins to spread like wildfire. It spreads all over the place. It begins to spread in Germany. Lutherans begin to pop up. These are people who started to cultivate a doctrine based off Martin Luther. Now, some wars started to happen in Germany. It actually got ugly pretty quickly. But Lutheranism begins to spread all around Germany. But it spreads further than that. It spreads to the south into modern-day Switzerland. In Switzerland, there's a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, and this guy, he basically leads another Reformation, just like Martin Luther, around the same time. But he ends up dying in a battle because they wanted to fight. They literally started a war over this. Can you believe that? They were fighting one another. Zwingli dies, and then there was another group of people that got even more radical, and they didn't even think Zwingli was radical enough. The man who died in battle, they thought he was a wuss. And this group got even more zealous. They were called the Anabaptists, which means the rebaptizers. We'll come back to them in a moment. And then there was another man in Germany who became the theological mind of the Reformation. This was the guy that put most of the theology of this reform movement together, a man named John Calvin, who I'm sure you've heard of. His most famed book, one of the most instrumental books in the history of the Christian church, is entitled The Institutes of Christian Religion. It was a formative book for the Reformation. It spread to the south in Switzerland, but it also spread north of Germany into modern-day Holland or the Netherlands, the Dutch peoples. You started to see a lot of the reform movement head up there. It also spreads even further north into modern-day England. Now, in England, this is a unique spot. England had a king. This king was named Henry VIII. Henry VIII had a problem. Many problems, actually. Henry VIII had a wife he didn't want. And I'm telling you, every man I've ever known that has left the faith or has done something out of the blue, it is always because of a secret woman he wants. Always. Take it from me. I've been a pastor long enough to know this is always the case. And he wanted another woman. But the father of the church, the Pope, told him, no, you can't. You got to stay with your wife. He didn't like his wife because his wife wasn't giving him a male heir. He wanted a wife that would give him a male heir. And so he decided, you know what? I don't care what you say, Pope. I'm going to start my own church. And he starts his own church, the Church of England, which today we kind of know as the Episcopal or the Anglican, there's branches of it, church. The church that the now King of England, Charles III runs today, is in charge of. Henry VIII starts that church. But that church was a little too Catholic, which if you have any experience with the Church of England or any experience with Episcopal churches, it's almost like, just like there's Diet Coke, it's almost like Diet Catholicism. It's just like real Catholic. They mess a lot of stuff up. And so there was a reform movement even within that church. There were some people that said, you know what, we need to purify this church. This Church of England is not far enough reformed from the Catholic Church. So this group of people were called the Puritans, who wanted to purify the Church of England. But there were some stricter people who said, you know what, this church is beyond fixing. We can't get this thing purified. We need to separate from them. They were called the Separatists. You guys celebrate the Separatists every year in November because those Separatists got on a boat and left England. They wanted out, and they sailed across the ocean blue, and where did they end up landing? Plymouth Rock. was it 1620 or so? And there, these separatists, we know them as pilgrims, began their separatist movement in the New World. This was the reform movement in England. It even went further north into Scotland, at the northern tip of the Isle of Great Britain, where John Knox was the most famous reformer. He basically started Presbyterianism. Most Presbyterian churches today are downstream from this man named John Knox. Okay, we went as north as we can. It also spread east of Germany into Central Europe and Poland, kind of that Czech area, Polish area, that whole area of Central Eastern Europe. There was a group of people that ended up being reformed there called the Hussites. I don't have enough time to tell you more about them. And then they went the opposite direction from Germany into the west, all the way into France. Now, France, unlike most other places, met a lot of resistance. These Protestants, these people that protested the Catholic Church, they were called Huguenots, probably because of a name of a guy named Hugh that they all came from or listened to. These Huguenots got slaughtered. It met terrific resistance. In France, there was a famed massacre called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572, where the entire Protestant population in France was reduced by 2-3%, which is insane, by the way. Like, I know that sounds like a small number. Apply that to human souls. Countless thousands were killed in a day due to this massacre because the Catholic Church wanted power. Remember, we're talking about power here. They wanted to keep their place in the nation. This is how the Protestant Reformation began. Do you guys notice a trajectory? One of the great unintended consequences of the Reformation is that although the doctrine was horrific, abysmal, one of the benefits of a holy, unified Roman Catholic Church and Empire is that there was one boss, one guy who made all the calls. Everything seemed synced, even if it was kind of fake, but at least it was together. Once the Reformation happened, all of a sudden it starts to fissure and splinter 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 and splinter. And as it began to splinter, these people live near each other. And they still live and breathe like they did in the old days, where what I believe is not a private thing. It affects every aspect of my life. And the natural impulse of that day is, you have to agree with me. If you don't agree with me, you are illegal. So what did they do? They began warring. And next week when we come back, the whole session next week is going to be me telling you about horrific fights, wars, countless thousands dying in bloody conflict. And guess who was fighting? It wasn't France and England anymore. Do you want to know who all these wars were between? Catholics and Protestants. The entire century we're going to discuss next week is Catholics fighting Protestants, which is astonishing for us to consider today. I'm just whetting your appetite for it. Let me conclude our study, though, today by at least highlighting in conclusion, what did all this do? We're at the beginning of this Reformation. We're going to see everything that comes downstream from it. But before we do, why is this a good thing? Because you just gave me a real good reason to now question, is that any good? Maybe you've had some family friends who were at one time a Protestant and have come back to the Catholic Church and said, you know what, the Baptists are pretty much like the Presbyterians, are pretty much like the Assemblies of God, are pretty much like the Episcopals. You know what, the Catholic Church, it's got a lot of history. You know, when the Pope changes, the Pope just died and it was an international story. When the new Pope comes, you're all going to pay attention to him, even if you don't believe in anything he says. Maybe we ought to just listen to them. After all, they've been around a long time. Here's why the Reformation was a great gift from our good God and why we pray it continues to press in to all the places of darkness within the so-called Christian church today. For the Reformation, in essence, recovered the central message of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reclaimed the gospel, and it did so under five headings, which we believe to this day. You could summarize the whole Reformation in five statements. They're called the five solas, because sola in Latin means alone, and it basically taught you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. In Latin, it is sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. They make great passwords. I've used all five for passwords on my computer over the years. That is, in essence, it sounds technical, that's the basic gospel. My friends, you are saved by grace alone. It is not by any works. And it is through faith alone. Only faith can get a hold of this grace. You don't do things to get this grace. You don't earn it. Grace is just that. It's free. It's unearned. And it is through Christ alone. It's not through Mary or anybody else. Only Christ can give this to you. The authority is not Clint or Kyler or a pope or a priest. It is the Bible, Scripture alone. And all of this exists not for your glory or the glory of Hickory Grove, but to the glory of God alone. It's the essence of Christianity. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the five solas of our faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. A couple other things in conclusion that we can thank God for because of the Reformation is, well, praise be to God, it redefined what is our authority, which I've already touched on now several times, so I'll just be brief. No longer do you go to a priest. You don't need to. You should have never, by the way. You don't need a priest because you have one. He is Christ, our great high priest. A pastor is but an under-shepherd. My job is to stand beside you and to point you towards the good shepherd. My job is to help you see these are out of bounds. This is what the Bible teaches. But I am equally susceptible as you are, which is why my soul must be shepherded, why Clint's soul must be shepherded. We are all fallible, broken men. God hears your prayers like he hears mine. We believe in what's called the priesthood of the believer. Do you know what that means? You don't need a priest anymore. As a believer, you actually can go straight to God yourself because his throne is a throne of grace, which you can approach with confidence. Thank God for Jesus Christ. He redefined authority. That's why we are a Bible-centered church, which, by the way, before the Protestant Reformation, guess what? All the services looked like Catholic masses. And if you've ever been to Catholic mass, what is it? You can't understand half of what you're hearing. Oftentimes, it's in a language you don't speak. The Bible is very rarely utilized. The sermon is, I don't even know what you call it, but it's definitely not an explanation of the Bible. But when the Reformation happened, guess what became central? What used to be in the center of the church? The table for the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, because that was the center of the service. The pulpit was over on the side. Have you ever noticed, like, what's the Abbey? Westminster Abbey, where all the royal weddings are. Have you ever noticed when they get up to speak, they're always speaking in this little elevated pulpit way over on the side? Because the Bible wasn't central. In the Reformation, all of a sudden, the pulpit became in this very center. And it became the longest, most important high point of the service because the whole point of the service is to come hear from the authoritative word of God. We redefined the authority of this church and of Christianity. And praise be to God, lastly, and I'll conclude with this, the Reformation, we ought to thank God because it reformed the church itself. No longer do we need to listen to a pope. No longer do we need to think that the church and the state need to be together in one tight union. We believe that the church really is indeed separate from this. That's why it actually became such a cornerstone of the American experiment, because these separatists were instrumental in the founding of this nation. And one of the core convictions they had is that you don't want the state involved here, because once the state gets involved, it becomes cultural Christianity all over again. My friends, we ought to thank God for the Protestant Reformation. And when we come back next week and we turn a page to the 1600s, what we know as the 17th century, buckle up, because it's about to get interesting. Why don't you join me as we pray and we'll call it a night. Father in heaven, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. I pray that this study would strengthen their faith, not just intellectually interest them. May we all see the truth of Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, that what was will be, what has been done will be done. Indeed, there is nothing new under the sun. So may we learn what has transpired so that our faith might be fortified and that our lives might all the more glorify you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next week.